Again, we'll be considering today the kingship of Jesus Christ. And to prepare our hearts for a consideration of Psalm 20, we'll turn to the book of Revelation. We'll read from Revelation 19. And we'll read here of how the crowns of the nations will be cast before the feet of the Lamb. And so we'll read Revelation 19, and we'll read 11 through 21. Revelation 19 and 11, this is the word of the living and almighty God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We'll also read from Psalm 20, which will be our text for this morning. Psalm 20. Psalm 20 to the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor all your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands firm and sure forevermore. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most amazing blessings that Christians enjoy is the privilege of having Jesus as their King. It may, however, also be one of the least understood and least appreciated blessings of the Christian life. Now, obviously, we have all kinds of occasion and opportunity to think long and hard about the fact that Jesus is our Savior. And the regular rhythm of our worship and our personal devotions and our Bible studies, they They have a natural tendency to remind us that Jesus is our chief prophet and teacher. But how often do we think in any really sustained ways about the fact that Jesus is our King? And beyond realizing that we're required to serve Him, that we're required to obey Him, have we really got a clear understanding of what it means for us to be His subjects? Well, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We do well to invest more time and more energy into thinking about the kingship of Christ, because it turns out that thinking about the fact that Jesus is our head, thinking about the fact that Jesus is our King, it's one of the most encouraging things we can do, but it's also one of the most transformative things we can do. And as a way of underscoring that point, let's take a moment this morning to consider just two of the reasons that having Jesus as our King is such an incredible blessing. First of all, it will be of enormous encouragement to us to be mindful of the fact that Jesus is our King by choice, and that He made the choice to be our King out of love. He is our King by choice, and He is our King by loving choice. Loved ones, we've got to remember again this morning that you and I, we are rebels. We are rebels and we are sinners. We are the people who decided that being governed by God, that wasn't actually the wisest course of action. We're the people who decided that the only authority that we were prepared to submit to was the will of our own minds and the desires of our own hearts. And we are the people who actually forswore their allegiance to God and then exchanged our heavenly citizenship. We exchanged our heavenly citizenship for passports to the kingdom of darkness. And yet, when the Father asked His Son to gather a people for Himself by laying aside His glory and by entering into that darkness, Jesus freely agreed to do so. And He did so despite the fact that when He looked into the darkness of sin and death, all He saw was a host of people who didn't want Him as their King. All He saw was a group of people who hated Him and who were actually committed to continuing to rebel against Him. But knowing that His Father had looked upon them with mercy, knowing that His Father had looked upon them with compassion, Jesus looked into that darkness and He saw that ragtag, rebellious group of people, and He loved them. And He said to His Father, "Yes, Father, those are My people. And I will go into that darkness and I will shed My blood for them so that I can pay their ransom. And having set them free, I will gather them together and I'll make of them a holy nation. I will make them into a people and I will be their King." And isn't that just amazing? Isn't that just the most incredible thing to know that He is our King by virtue of His free and His loving choice? Isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, to know that before He wore the crown of glory, that first of all, Jesus was willing to wear the crown of thorns? Surely our hearts, they ought to be hugely encouraged by the knowledge that Jesus' kingship, it isn't just a matter of His dominion over us. Jesus' kingship is a matter of His grace at work in us. But here's the thing, it isn't just amazing that Jesus is our King, it's also absolutely essential. And it is essential because Jesus' kingship, it's the very foundation of our hope. It's the foundation of our hope for victory over sin. It's the foundation of our hope for victory over death. And in order to appreciate that, we have to be aware of something. We have to be aware of an important biblical principle. And this is a biblical principle that actually in a number of ways would have been something that was more apparent to the saints in the Old Testament than it is to us today. And our Old Testament brothers and sisters, they would have been more aware of this truth. They would have been more aware of this principle because it's something that they would have felt in very concrete ways in their daily lives. And the biblical principle that I'm referring to here is this. It's the awareness that as it goes with the king, so it will go with his people. It's a very important principle. As it goes with the king, so it will go with the people. Now, what exactly are the implications of that principle? Well, what it means is that however the king fares, the people will fare. What it means is that whatever the king experiences, his people will experience. What it means is that wherever the king goes, so his people will follow. And that's a principle that we see demonstrated time and time again in the pages of the Old Testament. Over and over we read in the books of the Kings and of the Chronicles, we read about how if the king walked in the pathways of righteousness and truth, then the people had a tendency to follow. And if the king walked in the ways of wickedness and injustice, well, then the people followed him there as well. In the same way, if the king sought after the Lord, then the king would enjoy the blessing of God's favor, and that would mean that the people would as well. But if the king forsook the ways of the Lord, then God would, he would bring covenant judgment. He would pour out the covenant curses on the king. And it wasn't just the king that endured that, it would be the people also. And this principle, it didn't just work in terms of the blessings of the covenant and in terms of the curses of the covenant. It also worked itself out in the realms of victory and defeat, which meant that if the king was victorious over his enemies, then his people would enjoy security and peace. But when the king's enemies overcame him, then the people would fall into servitude and slavery. And that biblical principle, as it goes with the king, so it will go with the people, that is a principle that while we see it so clearly demonstrated in the Old Testament, it's a principle that hasn't ceased to be true in New Testament times. In fact, it remains as true today as it was during the Old Testament era, which means, brothers and sisters, that as it goes with our king, so it will go with us as his people. And now do you see why having Jesus as our king is so essential? Because if Jesus has been blessed by God, then his people will also enjoy that blessing. And if Jesus has been raised in glory, then his people will be raised in glory. And if Jesus has been victorious, if Jesus has been victorious over all of his foes, then surely his people must be victorious as well. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really understand that, loved ones? Do we really understand that if anyone else was our king, then we wouldn't possess a sure hope? If anyone else was our king, we would not have a certain foundation for our hope. Do we understand that in order for us to live, and in order for us to die in the joy of our faith, in order for us to inherit the promises of eternal life, then it is absolutely essential that Jesus and no one else is our king? And doesn't that make it even more incredible? How dependent we are on him, doesn't it then make it even more incredible that Jesus is our king by choice? Do we understand that? That he didn't have to wear that crown of thorns. He didn't have to do that. And without him as our king, we would have no hope of being freed from the power of sin. Now here's the thing, beloved. While we might not be as keenly aware of that biblical principle, as it goes with the king, so it goes with his people, while we might not be as keenly aware of that as the Old Testament saints were, one of the things we have to understand is, is that the author of Psalm 20 was most certainly aware of this principle. In fact, in the entirety of the Old Testament, there's probably no one who was more aware of these things than David. There was probably no one in the whole of the Old Testament who understood the significance of that principle. As it goes with the king, so it will go with his people. David saw that so clearly. Now, there's no doubt that David's experiences had taught him a lot. David had experienced the reign of Saul. He had seen firsthand how Saul's pride and how Saul's disobedience had resulted in God withdrawing his spirit from Saul and withdrawing his hand of blessing. And he'd seen the consequences of that. David had borne witness to the fact that at the end of his reign, Saul wasn't turning to God for wisdom and direction, that Saul was turning to a medium. And he'd seen how, as a consequence of all of these things, that Saul had been overthrown by his enemies, and how he'd been defeated by the Philistines, and how he had even taken his own life at the end. And so David understood. He understood just how calamitous it had been for God's people when the king had departed from the ways of the Lord. And the significance of those experiences, it wasn't just a matter of academic or theological concern for David. David was, after all, the one who succeeded Saul on the throne. He took up the crown after Saul, and so David would have been keenly aware of how essential it was for him to live and to reign in ways that would result in blessing and in security for God's people. But there's another reason. There's another reason that David would have been uniquely conscious of this biblical principle. And here's what we need to remember about David. We need to remember the special promises that God had made to him. We need to remember how God had promised David that one of his sons would be established on his throne, and that under his rule, the fortunes of God's people would be eternally established. God had come to David and he said, I'm going to take one of your line, one of your sons, and I'm going to put him on the throne of my people, and he will rule forever. And so that meant that David recognized that there were eternal consequences to these things. David then wasn't just mindful of Saul's failures, and he wasn't just mindful of his own responsibilities. He was keenly aware of the fact that how it went with that promised king would determine the experiences of all of God's children for all of eternity. Consequently, then, David understood. He understood how absolutely essential it was for that king's life to be preserved. He understood how crucial it would be for that king to have victory, and to have victory over all of his foes. And David also understood the necessity for that king to be a king of righteousness, a king who would rule in God's name, a king who would walk in the pathways of God's will. David understood those things. But most of all, what David understood is that none of those things were going to happen unless God himself caused them to occur. He understood that the preservation of the king's life, he understood that the establishment of his righteousness, he understood that the gifts of victory, that all of those things, they were going to have to come from the Lord. And so David prays. He prays for God to grant these things to the king, and he asks God to grant blessing and victory and righteousness to the king so that those blessings could be experienced by the people as well. And we find David's prayer. We find that prayer recorded for us here in Psalm 20. And it's noteworthy that David didn't just write this prayer down. It's a prayer that David took and he gave it to the choir master. And he did that because he understood that this prayer here in Psalm 20, that God would save the king, he understood that that prayer couldn't just be his prayer. He understood that it had to be the prayer of all of God's people. And so, being moved by the Spirit, David gives this prayer to, the people of Israel. He gives this prayer to the people of God. And he wants them to take the words of this prayer on their lips so that we would pray for God to save the king, so that the king might save his people. Now, if we look at what David does here in this psalm, if you sort of take a look at the way that the psalm has been organized, you can see that it's been divided into two parts. And first of all, in verses 1 through 5, we listen to the prayer that is offered by God's people. And then in verses 6 through 10, we hear their fervent profession of hope. And if you think about this psalm, what's happening in the song are these two things. There is prayer and there is profession. And that's what we want to think about. Now this psalm, it opens. It opens with an intercessory prayer for the king. And in this prayer, God's people, they ask him to bless the king as he goes out to war. They're asking him to bless the king as he goes out to war. And this is a prayer then that's being offered up on the eve of battle. That's why God is being asked here to answer in the day of trouble. The day of trouble is a day of strife. It is a day of upheaval. It's a day of conflict and battle. And so the people then, they are appealing to God, and they are saying to God, help the king in this coming conflict. Help him in this coming battle. And in these opening verses, what is it that the people ask for? Well, the people ask that God would grant their king three things: his protection, his help, and his support. And that's a pattern that we find throughout the Psalms. The psalmists will often make a request, and then what they will do is they will try to strengthen that request. They will try to intensify it by repeating it multiple times in slightly different ways. Essentially, however, what the people are asking is for God to preserve the life of the king. God save the king. Preserve the life of the king. And notice how that request is carefully framed in ways that draw attention to the reality of God's covenant identity and promises. For instance, in verse 1, the people, they appeal to the Lord. Now, who are they appealing to there? Well, they are appealing to Yahweh. They are appealing to the covenant God of Israel. And they don't just appeal to him. They also ask that God's covenant name, that his name would be the very source of the king's protection. They also sing of how God is the God of Jacob. Now, what was Jacob's other name? Do you remember? What was Jacob's other name? Can anyone remind me? Jacob's other name was Israel. And so they are praying to the God of Israel. And so they are emphasizing the fact that Yahweh, the Lord, he's not just the God of Jacob. He's not just the God of the king. He is the God of the entire people. And they pray that help would come from God's sanctuary. And so here they are referencing the tabernacle where God dwelt amongst his people and where God was worshipped by them. And they pray that strength would come from Zion. Zion was God's holy mountain. It was the place that he had chosen to reside and the place that he'd chosen to dwell amongst the people. Finally, in verse 3, they call upon the Lord to be mindful. To be mindful of how as he went out to battle, how the king had put his trust in the Lord. Now here we need to be aware of the fact that if you could go back to ancient times, it was a common practice that on the eve of battle, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, that they would offer up sacrifices. They would offer up sacrifices before they went out to war. And so essentially the people are saying this: be mindful, O Lord. Be mindful of how the king has turned to you. Be mindful of how he's trusted in you. Recognize that he's anchored his hope in you. And so remember then what you've promised to do for those who trust in you. Remember how you've promised to come to their aid. Remember how you've promised to come to their defense. This is a profoundly covenantal prayer then. It's a prayer that's offered by a covenant people. And they offer that prayer to a covenant God, and they appeal to him on the basis of his covenant promises. And in that prayer, God's people ask him to save the king. They ask him to preserve the life of the king. Why does that request get made so fervently? Why are the people of Israel so passionate about this? Because they understand that as it would go with the king, so it would go with them. Which meant that if the king lived, then they would live. But if the king went down to the grave, then so would they. And that same conviction is what moves them to ask God for victory. And we see that in verses 4 and 5 of this song. There the people ask, they ask that God would grant the king's desire and that they would fulfill the king's plans. Now those desires and plans, they refer to the king's battle plans. They refer to his desire to defeat his foes. When they ask to be able to set up the king's banners in joy, what they're asking is that they would be enabled to rally around their king, that they would be able to gather around their king, and that they would be able to follow him. That's what you do with a banner, right? You put a banner on a great pole and you hold it up and the people can see, there is our king, and they rush to that banner and they gather around it and they go where the king goes. And so the people are saying, Lord, let us set up these banners for the king and let us follow him into victory. And at the end of verse 5, they ask God to remember that the king has petitioned him. And here they're saying, remember, O Lord, how the king has called upon you to grant him victory and to grant his heart's desire. Life and victory. That's what the people ask God to give them. That's what they want for their king. And they make that request as those who understood that if their king received these blessings, then they would receive these blessings as well. Now, as New Testament believers, we might not have been in a position to immediately grasp the significance of that biblical principle that's at work here. But we're most certainly in a position to see just how powerfully God has answered those prayers. Think about that, brothers and sisters. This prayer offered in Psalm 20, offered centuries ago by God's people, offered in hope, and we have seen the fulfillment of that. Because we look back on all that God has done for his people. And we know that he graciously granted life. And we know that he granted victory. He did that first for David. He did that for David, right? Despite all David's weakness, despite all his sinfulness, despite all his brokenness, the Lord granted him life, even long life. And he granted him victory and he established him on his throne. And what God had done for David, he did for all of David's descendants. He did that by preserving the life of the king down through the centuries. Even in those long years of exile, even in those years when David's sons were carted up and carried off to foreign lands and made slaves in those foreign lands, God preserved the life of the king. And he did that all the way down until he sent the promised king, the promised king who had come to sit as the great king on David's throne. That king is Jesus of Nazareth. And God has granted to him life. And God has granted to him victory. And he has granted him those things in fullest measure. For even though he died on the cursed cross, God did not leave his Holy One in the grave. But he raised him up to new life on the third day. And with his resurrection, he was given victory. Do you understand that the moment that Jesus stepped forth from the grave, all of his foes were defeated? Sin was defeated. Death was defeated. The grave was defeated. He steps forward on the morning of the third day in victory. And those gifts, they can't be taken from him. They can't ever be wrested away from him, because where is he? He hasn't just been raised from the grave. He hasn't just stepped forth from the tomb. He's been lifted up. He's been lifted up on high into heaven, and he's sitting right now at the right hand of his heavenly Father, which means that the gift of life can never be taken from Jesus. The triumph and the victory that he's won can never be taken from him, because he is secure in the heavens at his Father's right hand. And so we can be confident that Jesus' reign will last forever and ever. And God's answer to prayer then is the very foundation of our hope. Because, brothers and sisters, and this is so important, as it goes with King Jesus, so it will go with his people. And that means because he lives, we will live. It means because he's been victorious, we're going to be victorious. And because those things can't be taken from him, they also can't be taken from us. And I want you to think very practically for a moment here about what this actually means for us. Where does this actually come into play in our day-to-day lives? Well, remember Psalm 20 the next time that you are standing by the graveside of a loved one. When you are standing by that open grave and you are about to lower the coffin into the grave, remember that as it goes with the king, so it goes with his people, which means that because Jesus lives, then those who have believed in him live. It means that because Jesus can stand before the very throne of his Father, and he can do that without shame, and he can do that without fear, that he can be in the blazing presence of God's holiness and stand there with joy, it means that all his children can do that. Because as it goes with the king, so it goes with his people. But it means something even more than that. Because it's not just that Jesus is in heaven. It's not just that he can stand before his Father's throne. He is delighted in by the Father. The Father delights in his Son. He rejoices in his Son. And that means he will delight in us. He will delight in us and rejoice with us and see us honored and elevated in the same way that he has seen his Son honored and elevated. As it goes with the king, so it will go with his people. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We don't just share in Jesus' life. We're also blessed to share in his victory. And that includes in his victory over sin and shame. And that's such a hugely encouraging thing for us to know. And it's an encouraging thing for us to know as we continue in our daily struggles against the power of sin. You know, maybe you came here this morning and you've been struggling. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you've been struggling with, not just today, but for a long time. Maybe this sin has been in your life for so long, you don't actually know what life without it even looks like. And maybe that sin has been there and it causes you such shame. It causes you such grief. You know, you get up every morning and somehow or other that sin is still there. You've been fighting against it. You hate it. You know that sin is wrong. You can even see the destructive power that sin has had in your life. But somehow or other, you just can't shake free of it. It may be because that sin has been there for so long and it's been there so powerfully, you've started to despair. You've started to think to yourself, I just don't know if I'm ever going to have victory. I just don't know if I'm ever going to get free of this. Well, then you need to hear this morning that as it goes with the king, so it will go with his people. And Jesus has triumphed over sin. He's broken its power. He's set his people free from its dominion, which means that even though we still daily have to contend with the weakness of our flesh, that sin will never be permitted to exercise dominion over us. More than that, because the life of the king is at work in the hearts of his children, each day again the Lord works through the power of his Holy Spirit to change those hearts, to bring them to new life, to conform them to the image of the one who has saved us. And so if you've been here and you've been just despairing about the power of sin in your life, then you can hear this morning of Christ's victory. And you can know that if you have believed in him, that victory is yours. King Jesus lives, and so we live. And King Jesus has triumphed over all of his foes, and so we have been given victory over all of ours. Now that is a hope that we New Testament believers were privileged to see so very clearly as we look back on the completed work of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, beloved, even though our Old Testament brothers and sisters, they had to look forward to these things, and they don't see them as clearly as we can. That doesn't mean that our Old Testament brothers and sisters were in any doubt about the fact that God would hear their prayer and that God would answer it. And we hear them make that profession. We hear them make that profession as of a sure and certain hope in the concluding verses of this psalm. We hear, first of all, in verse 6, the voice of the king. That's who's speaking in verse 6. In verse 6, the king responds to the people's prayer. And he responds with a powerful expression of confidence and hope. What does he say? Now I know. Now I know, he says, that God will save his anointed. We need to understand that the king's confidence here, it wasn't based on his knowledge that a great many people were praying for him. It wasn't just that the king knew that these were prayers being offered up by the nation. Prayer isn't ever a numbers game, and we don't want to sort of fall into belief that in order for God to do things, he needs to hear a certain number of prayers. No, the king's confidence, it was anchored in the awareness that God would respond to his people's request because they were appealing to him on the basis of his own covenant promises and character. In other words, the people were only asking God to do something that he had promised to do. And whenever we petition God to do the things that he's promised to do, we can be absolutely certain that he will do that. Remember that in your prayer life, right? Remember when you go to God and you make petitions to him, we have to pray on the basis of what he's actually promised. But if we ask him to do what he's promised, because he is a God who is faithful and who cannot change, that means he will do those things. And that's the king's confidence. He knows that his people have gone and prayed on the basis of who God is. He knows that his people have gone and prayed on the basis of what God will do. And so he has no doubt at all that God will respond. And he says, now I know. Now I know that God will save his people. The people then, they echo the king's profession. And they do so in the following verses. And they confess that they had placed their hope and their strength not in men, but they had placed their hope and strength in the might of the Lord. And they joyfully proclaim that because their hope had been in the name of the Lord, that no matter what trials, no matter what travails they might face along the way, that they were certain, they were absolutely certain that they would be lifted up and that they would be made to share in the victory that God would give. Loved ones, we have to be like the Old Testament saints in this regard. We have to imitate our forebearers in the faith by anchoring ourselves in that very same hope. Because here's the thing, we've been so blessed as New Testament believers. We've been so blessed to experience the wonder of Christ's resurrection. We've been so blessed to experience his ascension. And those are incredible things. But there is something that we're waiting for, isn't there? We're waiting for the complete fulfillment of these promises. We're waiting for Jesus' return. And so we're still looking forward. We're looking forward to the day when everything will be brought into subjection to him. And all the sin and darkness, all the sin and darkness that still lives in us, all the sin and darkness that we see in the world, we're waiting for the day when all that is going to be washed away. And we're waiting for the day when Jesus' name will be set high above all things. And it's hard. It's hard to wait for that day, isn't it? It's hard to wait hopefully. Because when we look in ourselves, we see so much weakness. We see so much shame. We see so much frailty. And when we look outside of ourselves, we see so much resistance. We look out at the world, and it seems like every day another power raises itself up against Christ and his people. Indeed, more and more, it seems like all the nations of the world have arrayed themselves for battle and that they're marching out against the church. And we know who stands behind them. We know as we look out into the darkness and we see the church mightily impressed, we know that it's Satan, don't we? And we know that he's whipping his servants into a fervor. We know that he's driving them and pushing them and leading them to try to tear apart the church and to rip it to its foundations. And so the reality is, as we look inside our hearts and as we look outside into the world, we realize that we need our King. We need Him to draw His sword of vengeance. We need Him to marshal His heavenly hosts. We need Him to go out to battle before us. We need Him to lay waste to the powers of this present darkness. And more than anything, we need Him to be victorious. We need Him to be victorious so that His kingdom can be established, not just in heaven, but His kingdom can be established on earth. Now, we know that day is coming. And we can be sure, 100% certain that that day is coming because we read about it. We read about it from the Scriptures. We read about that day in Revelation 19. And so just like the Old Testament saints, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a day on which all the kings of the earth are going to be gathered before the throne of God, and one by one. Can you imagine what that will be like? All the kings of the earth, every single one of them. Nebuchadnezzar, Putin, Trump, Trudeau, Reagan, Clinton, Xi Jinping, all in a great line, all these mighty kings of the earth, all throughout all of history, one by one, coming and putting their crown, laying that crown before the throne of Jesus Christ. We know that day is coming, but the reality is that because we know that day is coming, we can live in the same hope, the same hope that the Old Testament saints enjoyed, the hope that even though we haven't seen the fulfillment of these things in their totality, that we can be absolutely certain that our covenant God will do exactly what He's promised. But that also means that as we wait, we have to keep singing Psalm 20. It means that as we wait, we must never stop praying David's prayer, this prayer that God would save the king, that God would save the honor of the king, that God would save the name of the king by granting him this final victory over his enemies. It means, brothers and sisters, that we must never stop praying that God would save the king and that he would do so by sending the king, and that he would do so that his people can find their life and their victory in him. Amen. Prayer of application. Okay, sorry. We'll do that now. Heavenly God and Father, you have set before us a beautiful psalm, and in that psalm we find the words of a prayer that is so necessary. It's a prayer, Father, that is so necessary as we struggle against the sin in our lives, as we seek, Father, to bring them into conformity with your will and your way and your laws. We seek to put the old man to death and bring the new man to life. Father, it is a prayer that is so necessary as we face the sadness and the sorrow of the brokenness of this life, as we stand by the grave, as we sow the bodies of our loved ones into the ground as seeds. Father, we need to hear this beautiful psalm and to pray these beautiful words. Father, it's a psalm that's so necessary as we look out on the darkness of the world and as we see the nations madly raging, as we see Satan attempting to destroy the bride of Christ in this world. Father, you've set before us such hope, such, Father, comfort and surety, a firm foundation. And so, Father, we ask that as your gathered people, you would help us to pray this psalm. Help us to pray, God save the king, and to save him by sending him. Father, this morning we would cry out with the whole of our hearts that you would send Jesus. Send him swiftly. Send him to complete his kingdom-building work. Send him, Father, so that every knee in heaven and on earth might be bent before him. Send him that he might receive the glory that he is due. Send him, Father, that he might gather his people to himself. And send him, Father, so that it can finally and fully be said that as it has gone with the king, so it has gone with his people. Father, we ask that this day would come swiftly. And we ask that you would keep us faithful until it does. And we ask all these things in the surety that we have asked of you only what you have promised to do, and that we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.